I want to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 36. And there's a lot of names in this chapter. It's going to be interesting to see how it goes when I read it, but you can follow along. There's a genealogies in this chapter. One of the things, I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on Genesis 36 before, but we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and training in righteousness, and this is part of God's Word. And one of the things that genealogies do is they teach us that we're dealing with history here, in the history of redemption and God's work in this world and His sovereignty over this world. And this chapter, Genesis 36, is a section of Genesis. Genesis, one way of dividing it up is in 11 parts. There's 10. The Hebrew is toledot. It's translated often as generations of. It's what comes out of, from someone or something. And so it would be the generations of Esau we're going to read in this chapter 36, which deals with what comes out of Esau, his family, and the nation Edom, which was the nation that was named after Esau, that he went down and had a kingdom there in Seir called Edom. It's the nation that came out of his line. And so this section is one of the 10 toledot sections in Genesis, and it's this chapter, and it deals with Esau. And as we read, you might be wondering, what's it doing here in Genesis? Esau is not the chosen twin. Jacob is. But we're going to see that this chapter, chapter 36, this generations of Esau, it plays an important role in indicating God's sovereignty over history, not just over the promise line, but His sovereignty over all of history. And we see that expressed in how Esau receives temporal blessings from the Lord in keeping with the blessing that Isaac gave him before he died. But Esau's blessings were merely temporal. They weren't spiritual. He was outside of the covenant, and yet he receives temporal blessings. And also the nation Edom is formed from Esau and plays a role in redemptive history as God works redemption in relation to some extent to Edom. As we'll see, Edom became known as the Edomites, which Herod was an Edomite. And so we're going to come back to that a little bit later. We see God's sovereignty over all of history, not just the promised line, as God works out His promised plan of redemption through Jacob's line. And so Genesis 36 plays a role in Genesis in indicating God's sovereignty over all of history, and even using this nation Edom in God's redemptive plans and purposes, as it plays a role related to that, and that God's continuing to draw his line of redemption forward here in Genesis through the line of Jacob, which culminates, of course, in the seed of Jacob, the Messiah, which, as we'll see in just a little bit, is opposed by an Edomite named Herod many, many years after Genesis 36 took place. Now, one of the things, as I say, we're dealing here with history, and God is sovereign over all of history. It's interesting that here in the line of Edom, there's periods in the history of Edom and its relationship with Israel where Edom appears dominant in some ways and in some senses. But one of the things we see is that actually, as we'll see, the history of Edom tapers out in AD 70, and the nation of Edom and the Edomites is no more. That people group petered out in AD 70. But the line of Jacob, the line of Israel, has continued. And the line of Jacob, the line of Israel, through the promised seed, the Messiah, that kingdom endures forever. And so even though there was a slower start, and in some ways it looked like it was dominated by Esau, the fact of the matter is that it's the one that's in the line of God's promises and actually had the place of rulership and dominance, contrary to sometimes the appearances in history. And so this is one of the things we're going to see in this chapter as we compare it to things about Jacob and Israel, and then tie in some of the history of Edom, and we'll go to the prophet Obadiah, which Obadiah, just as a real quick sort of preparation for that, it's a very short, I think it might be the shortest Old Testament book. It's one of the 12 minor prophets, and it was written speaking about the judgment that Edom would face because of Edom's complicity with Babylon and the opposition of Israel in the exile. And so Obadiah is written many, many years after Genesis 36 about the people, the nation that came from the line of Edom. And as with Jacob and Esau, you know, in the womb they struggled, and we see struggle in their life after the womb. So we see some of this struggle continue between the nations that come from them, Edom and Israel. And in Obadiah, we read about how Edom would be complicit with Babylon. They were complicit in the exile. And so they are judged by the Lord for their complicity. They'll face judgment. In fact, they'll be cut off. And salvation will come from Israel. So we'll turn to Obadiah in a little bit, but I point this out by way of saying how the sovereignty of God is over all of history, not just the plan of redemption in history. And in fact, history in general relates to his plan of redemption in history, his historical redemption that goes through the line of Jacob. Now, before we read the passage, I want to mention that in a month, you know, so we're in June, and in a month that sadly many are calling Pride Month in celebration of what is a proud rebellion against God and his good design and creation, it's good to remember that nations rise and fall in history, movements come and go, but the good Lord's plan endures and will be fully accomplished. So Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, in that passage we read this: "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So there's only one God. God is God, and he is accomplishing all his purpose. He's sovereign over history. He's the Lord of history. And nations rise and fall, movements come and go, but the plan and purpose of the Lord endures forever. So let's never lose heart, brothers and sisters, no matter how bad things get in this world, no matter what we read about on the news. As Jesus instructed us in John 16:33, he said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And so one of the things in this chapter that we'll see is that God is sovereign over history. Edom rose, Edom fell. But the plan and purpose of God has endured and will endure forever. And so we're going to see that in this passage of Genesis 36 as we read through this these series of genealogies. So now let's turn to Genesis 36, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word, the whole chapter here of Genesis 36, this portion of God's word. "These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the daughter of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatem, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wives. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom. And these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: I and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaban, and Achan. And these are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the daughter of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. And Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Ella, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizbar, Magdiel, and Imran. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, there's a lot. One of the things, as I mentioned, the genealogies point out is that we're dealing with historical people and family lines and history here. We're talking about history. These people lived. There's different historical notes in this passage. Uz is mentioned. Job was from the land of Uz. So he may have been an Edomite, or at least lived in that land. You've got the Anakites, or the Amalekites, who are also enemies of Israel. They feature later in the scriptures. You've got a couple of historical notes about this person found this hot springs, and things like that. And as I say, genealogy, in these genealogies you have sons mentioned, grandsons mentioned, and then it mentions chiefs, and then it mentions kings. Now, one of the things that you notice in this genealogy that's interesting is that you get an indication, which we also have, I forgot to write it down, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 2, verses 2 and 12, if I remember. It's mentioned how Esau conquered the land of Seir. That when Esau moved, so Seir, which was renamed Edom, is to the south and east of Israel, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it goes basically from the southern part of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, south and to the east of Israel. So that's the section, you know, Esau leaves from Canaan to go down to Seir, kind of like when Lot and Abraham separated. Esau leaves and goes down, and he goes and he conquers the Seirites. Deuteronomy mentions it explicitly. I'm not sure if it's 2:2. That sticks in mind, but it's mentioned a couple times explicitly in Deuteronomy. No, it's not 2:2. So I'm sorry, I forgot to write that down. There are a couple places it mentions explicitly in Deuteronomy that Esau conquered Seir. We see that also in this passage in 36. You get a sense of it because, for example, in verse 2, Olibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hittite, was one of Esau's wives. And then later, one of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, ends up marrying, but as a concubine, Timnah. It says in verse 12, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Ephaz. So this is where the Amaleks come out of. But one of the things I want to point out here is that she's mentioned as a concubine, so a wife, but not as of full status or as a full level. And so this indicates that by this point she was the sister of Lotan, verse 22. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. Well, Lotan, if you look up in verse 20, was a son of Seir the Horite, which then the land was named after. So you have Seir the Horite, who has a son, Lotan, whose daughter, Timnah. In the second generation, you see Esau married one of his daughters, or the daughter of Anna, the son of Zibeite the Hivite, as a full wife. But then the next generation where his son marries Timnah, it's as a concubine. And so you see this Timnah, who was a leading sort of princess in the land of Seir, is now relegated to sort of the second order wife sort of thing, which indicates that by that point, by that generation, Edom or Esau was in the dominancy over Seir, and they were subservient to Edom. Now, as I mentioned in Deuteronomy, there's a couple places where it mentions explicitly that, in fact, Edom or Esau did conquer the land of Seir, which then became the land of Edom. And so you've got chiefs mentioned and then kings mentioned. And so it became a kingdom, and it became a kingdom relatively quickly. If you remember, when Esau went out to Jacob, when Jacob was returning from Padan Aram, and he had 400 people with him, and Jacob was concerned, Esau had a formidable fighting force. If you remember, Esau was out hunting. He was a hunter. He was rugged. Sadly, he didn't care about spiritual things. But he was this hunter, had a fighting force. And we see in this passage, he dominated the land of Seir and established Edom as now the new kingdom. In fact, we're told there's kings. And it says explicitly in verse 31, it says, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." So before Israel was a kingship, before Israel was a monarchy, Edom was already a monarchy. They already had kings. They sprouted out of the ground quicker than Israel did as a kingdom. Because you remember, it wasn't until after the Exodus, it wasn't until Israel went into Egypt, and then they came out in the Exodus, and then they spent the time in the wilderness wandering, and then the Lord brought them into the promised land, and then after the period of the judges, then you had the monarchy. Well, that happened way after Edom already had a monarchy in Seir. Now, why I point this out is because you see the nation of Edom sprouts up. It looks like it's sort of got all the power and guns, and it's the big of the twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau looks like the one that's thriving and successful as a kingdom. But Israel goes through this pattern of suffering into Egypt where they're enslaved, and out by the Lord's deliverance, and the Lord establishes them as a kingdom. In the Lord's timing, His is the one that matters. They're the dominant, they're the twin of promise, they're the twin of the covenant. But oftentimes, like with Jesus, suffering before His resurrection, there's a pattern, and like we suffer now before we're glorified as we follow Jesus in this world, there's a pattern in which you see kingdoms and nations of the world rising and looking powerful, but they don't last. They're like flowers that fade quickly. And in fact, in the history, if we look back on it now, there is no nation Edom. It's done. At 70 AD, it ended. In fact, some of the history of Edom is that after Edom rose to kingship, later they ended up becoming under the authority of David. In fact, this is prophetic. We see this in Genesis. I'm going to mention there's some prophecies in Genesis, prophetic fulfillments that we see in the history and the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And even though Esau is on the ascendancy in some places, worldly speaking, and seems to have the upper hand over Jacob, we know that in fact, in God's hands, Jacob actually has the upper hand over Esau, and we see it borne out. But it goes through this pattern of suffering and then victory. And by the way, before I get to some of the prophetic fulfillments, let me mention some of the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Remember, they're twins, but Jacob was chosen as the one in the line of the promise. Esau rejected, despised his birthright. He was not the one that was chosen of the twins. And in the womb, remember, their mother was told, the older will serve the younger. And so this is one of the prophetic words that Rebecca had in the womb, or while they were in the womb, that the older would serve the younger. Now, there's some other prophecies in the course of Genesis that we've seen. Genesis 27:29, we're told that in Isaac's blessing, remember Jacob got Esau's blessing through his trickery of dressing up and pretending to be Esau. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he told him that he would lord it over Esau. So 27, if you want to flip there, 27:39. Is where you see, 27:29. Let people serve you. So this is Isaac blessing Jacob, who he thinks is Esau. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And Jacob does, in fact, come to lord over Esau. And it comes in waves throughout history. There's patterns of it. But one of the places we see that is that in the kingdom, in the reign of David, Israel ends up dominating Edom. And so during that period in the monarchy of Israel, they did dominate Edom. So this is after the Exodus, they're brought back to the Promised Land, and David conquers Edom. So we see a fulfillment of the prophecy there. Later, of course, we see it also in Jesus, ultimately in Jesus, who was opposed by an Edomite, namely Herod the so-called Great, when he went and he ended up murdering all those children. Remember, the wise men came, and he ended up trying to kill the one who's been born king of the Jews, as he heard, and Jesus is taken down to Egypt, and he doesn't end up being killed by Herod, but Herod tries to kill Jesus. This is an Edomite, an Idumean, Herod, trying to kill the seed, capital S, offspring, capital O, of Jacob. And it's through Jesus' death and his resurrection that he comes to his position of messianic authority, where he's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so in his messianic authority, having gone through the cross and the resurrection, having saved us and ascended to rule, he has the ascendancy over Herod. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see this prophetic pattern fulfilled ultimately in Jesus and his reigning. We also see that after serving Jacob, this is in 29:40, this is when Esau goes to Israel or to Isaac and he says, "Don't you have a blessing for me? Bless me too, even me, Father." And so in 29:40, Isaac has already given his blessing to Jacob that he was meant to give to Esau. And so what does he give to Esau? Well, he gives him this sort of leftover blessing. And we read about that in chapter 27, verse 40. 27, verse 40, he says, "Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him," this is 39, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high," which, by the way, down in Seir and Edom, Petra is in the land of Edom. So Petra in modern-day Jordan, that's part of what was ancient Edom. I've been to Petra, and if you've seen like the Indiana Jones movie, I think it's called, might be called the Temple of Doom, I can't remember which one, where they have a scene of Petra. Was it the last? If you've seen that, you've seen Petra. And Petra today, at least when I was there back in 1999, it was only about 5% excavated, or 5 square miles of the 30 square miles, something like that. So the only a section had been excavated, and that part had been excavated. And it's, you know, you've got people living up on the side of hills. I mean, it's like cliff dwellers, literally. People dwelling in cliffs, that's where some of the homes were. And it's like limestone, dry land. And so here when it says, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high." And then he says, "By your sword you shall live," which Edom, as we know, ends up conquering Seir. Esau's a warrior. "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." And so you shall serve your brother in the womb. Remember, the older shall serve the younger. And then it says here, "But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." When you grow restless, and we see a prophetic fulfillment in that what I've already mentioned, that Obadiah is related to, is that later when Babylon comes against Judah and ends up exiling them, Edom is complicit with Babylon. And they are giving approval of Babylon's exile of Israel. And they're rejoicing in it. And so Edom ends up writing his prophecy against Edom for their complicity with Babylon. And there we see is a place at which Esau, after having served Jacob under the reign of David, remember David conquered the Edomites, later they end up joining up with become a vassal state of Assyria, and then later complicit with Babylon in the exile of Israel. And there they have broken off the neck of the yoke from their neck at that point temporarily from under the hand of David, and they join with the Babylonians against Israel. Well, then later what happens is that after the exile, the Edomites, after they're sent into exile, the Edomites end up being conquered by the Arabs in the 5th century, come under their dominion, earthly speaking. And then after them, the Nabataeans, which the Nabataeans are the ones that lived in Petra. And so that's in modern-day Jordan. And you can go there, as I say, archaeological site. It was only partly excavated when I was there. And the Nabataeans lived there in the cliff dwellings, and Edom was under their control, earthly speaking, at that point. And then what happens is when the Maccabean revolt happens, this is the Jewish people revolting against the Greeks with the Maccabean uprising, the Maccabeans end up then conquering and putting Edom under their rule. Once again, now they're under the rule of Israelites, and they end up incorporating them to Israel, which is where you get the line of Herod. Their names are changed to Idumeans, which is, I think, just the Greek of Edomite. And so they're called Idumeans. And now Herod and his line are Idumeans who identify with the Jewish people, and he's a king in Jerusalem. And later, not only does Herod, the so-called great, try to murder Jesus, His son is the one that during Jesus' trial, when Jesus is sent to Herod and he mocks him, holds him in contempt, shows contempt to Jesus, that's the son of Herod, who's also an Idumean. And then it's after Jesus' death and resurrection that in his sovereignty at AD 70 in the Jewish rebellion against Rome, that the Edomites were now, as I say, incorporated in Israel. They join with the Jewish people in the rebellion against Rome at that point. And after AD 70, then Edom is wiped off the map. In that defeat, they're wiped off the map, historically speaking, as a nation. And there are no Edomites today. So one of the interesting things that you see is that, now of course, there will be Edomites worshiping Christ in heaven, because there'll be those from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And how are they there blessed? Well, they're blessed through the seed and the line of Judah, according to his flesh, namely Jesus, our Messiah. And so you see here that Jacob, in 28:14, received the promise and blessing of Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. In him and his seed. And we've already talked about this a number of times before, that seed, that offspring, is ultimately, capital S, capital O, Jesus. The one in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would bless all nations. The Messiah, hearkening back to the promise of God in the garden in 3:15, where he told the woman that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. So you see God's sovereignty in all of this. And we also see in 27:29b there, we already read it, that he says, when Isaac is blessing Jacob, he says, "Cursed be those who curse you." Well, of course, Herod, you know what happened to him. Later in Acts, he's eaten by worms and dies. Grandsons or sons in his line. And Herod the so-called great, he dies under the curse of God. We see this prophecy picked up, as I mentioned, in Obadiah. So I'm going to flip there to Obadiah and just read these two verses, Obadiah 10 and Obadiah 21. Obadiah 10 says this. It says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob," so this is speaking to the Edomites, those out of Esau, "because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you and you will be cut off forever." Remember, Obadiah is writing in relation to Esau joining up with Babylon against Israel in the exile. And then look at verse 21. Because you've got judgment spoken against Edom, but then also salvation spoken about in the day of the Lord, where you have salvation through judgment. And there in verse 21 it says, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And there I think, as I'm not, you know, this is a commentator I was listening to, said Saviors, speaking about, of course, Christ, who's the Savior, capital S. And then those of us who serve him, apostles, his teachers and preachers, and his people who serve him, going up in victory to Mount Zion, which is where Jesus will rule. And says there, "to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." His kingdom is forever. Just as it was promised to David that in your line there'll be a king whose kingdom will be forever. You know, we sing this at Christmas, Isaiah 9. "And he shall reign forever and ever." And so Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills this promise to Jacob as being the seed, the offspring, in whom all the nations are blessed. And this is part of God's redemptive plan and purpose in coordinating all these things to Jesus. And so in this section of genealogies, not only do we see that Esau was a real, of course, person and had real descendants, and that these descendants, his kingdom rose to ascendancy, but in the prophecy and plan of God, had a role, but a temporary role, and they weren't part of the covenant, but the one who endured, the plan who endured, the Messiah who came and conquered, and in whom all nations are blessed, whose kingdom is forever, is Jesus, who according to the flesh is the offspring or seed, capital S, capital O, of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And so some of the contrasts we see between Jacob and Esau, because you have Jacob, who is in the covenant line, and Esau, who despised his birthright, who's an unbeliever, who's outside of the line of promise. And we see contrast between them. In this passage, notice, we're told that, verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Now, if you recall, this was something that bothered his parents quite a bit from before, that Esau was marrying Canaanite women, rather than marrying for the covenant. And so Jacob married for the covenant. He had a covenanted line, family line, rather than Esau, who was marrying outside for Canaanites, and he ended up following them. I mean, he was not a believer, Esau. He was in with their paganism. Jacob married for the sake of the covenant. Now, we've already talked about how the Bible isn't endorsing polygamy. In fact, it speaks against it. But we do see that God blesses Jacob with these 12 sons in spite of him having multiple wives. And so you see this difference between the covenant and the birthright. Jacob received the covenant and the birthright. He desired it. Esau scorned it. He despised it. Jacob was in the covenant. Esau was outside of the covenant. Jacob, with all his faults and flaws, was a man of faith. Esau was not a man of faith. Their families. Jacob married in relation to the covenant, even though he shouldn't have married multiple wives. Esau married Canaanites, didn't care about the covenant. The land. We see that Esau separates from Canaan and goes down to Seir, outside of the promised land. He takes up residence down there. Jacob is the one who's given the promised land, the land of covenant. So we see a difference in terms of that. The Esau goes down and conquers the land, sort of by his own efforts. Jacob is given the land by promise. And then as we see, when he comes back into the land after the Exodus, it's God delivering the land. By God's victory, by God's mighty hand, is he given the promised land. We also see a contrast in their kingdoms. Esau's kingdom sprouted up quickly, but faded from history and didn't endure. Jacob's kingdom was raised by God's grace through the suffering of the exile, or the Exodus, it's slavery in Egypt, and then through the Exodus, and then the land was given to him, and ultimately we find this suffering to victory and kingdom come in Jesus, who through his suffering established his kingdom, which is the culmination and fulfillment of the Exodus in the Exodus pattern. And so this kingdom that's raised more slowly in historical terms, but raised providentially by God to endure and last forever. There's a contrast there with Esau. You also see another contrast in the blessings. Jacob receives the blessing, not just temporal blessings, but spiritual blessings. He's a man of faith. He knows God. His relationship with God is real. Esau, he receives some temporal blessings, as we read about the blessing that Isaac gave him, as sort of the crumbs after he gave the main blessing to Jacob. He's given temporal blessings, and we see here in chapter 36 that in fact he has many children, he does have land, he has much wealth, but it's temporal blessings, and they don't last, he doesn't know the Lord, he's not a man of faith, he has no spiritual life, no spiritual blessedness. And so you see there's a big contrast here between Jacob, a man of God, a man of faith in the covenant, and Esau, the twin, who's not a man of God, not a man of faith, outside of the covenant. Big, big contrasts. And so you see that with Esau's case, by God's grace, he's given some temporal blessings, though not eternal. We see God's sovereignty over history, even giving some blessing to Esau. You know, nations rise and fall. Any good thing comes from the Lord. God's common grace is at work in the world. But you've got nations that rise and fall, come and go, but the Lord and his plans endure forever. The line of Jacob and the kingdom that came out of Jacob, ultimately that in the Messiah, was and is the one that endures forever. And so we see in this passage that the Lord is Lord of history. He's the Lord of both Esau and Jacob, even over Esau, who's outside of the covenant and outside of God's grace, outside of God's favor. The Lord is sovereign over both of them. And he even gives temporal blessings to Esau, though not spiritual blessings. And so one of the things that we see in this is that the Lord is the Lord of history. It's not something that up to us to determine. And so because the Lord is the Lord of history, the right and victorious side of history isn't up for grabs. You know, you hear the phrase being on the right side of history. Well, with the Lord as the Lord of history, the right side of history isn't up for grabs. And it's sovereignly determined. It's not that of self-assertiveness or rebellious pride, but rather it's of humble submission to the Lord of history and faith with obedience. As the Lord of history, his plan and his purposes will and have prevailed. And so being on the Lord's side is to be on the right side of history. Being on the right side of history, the right side of eternity, the right side of the Lord. And here we see Jacob and Esau in contrast at this point. Jacob was on the right side of history, even though his history, when he started out, didn't look very strong, but in fact was and lasted forever. And Esau's, which looked dominant at first, but was shallow. There was no spiritual. He was ungodly. He was a pagan. He was in rebellion against the Lord. And his line tempered, you know, faded out. And the Lord even used him and his line as part of his plans and purposes for redemption. And so we see from looking at Esau and his generations in this place in Genesis, in comparison to Jacob and the history of Esau and Edom and Jacob and Israel, that God is sovereign over history. And to be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of God, which means to be right with him. Jacob was, Esau wasn't. And we know from Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." To be on the right side of history is to be in right relationship with God, who is the Lord of history. And how is anyone in right relationship with God, who is the Lord of history? Well, it's just what we read, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified," that means to be declared just or declared righteous. To be on the right side of the Lord, to be in right relationship with the Lord, is through faith in Christ. Justified by faith, which is exactly what we see was the case for Jacob and for his father Isaac and for his father Abraham. In fact, we read this back in Genesis 15:6. It says of Abraham, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so given that God is God and he's Lord of history, to be on the right side of history is to be on God's side. On the right side of history, which is also the right side of eternity, which is the right side of God, which is entered through faith in Jesus Christ. And so for all of us who know God, who are justified by faith in Christ, regardless of what things look like, you know, on the ground, we know that we're on the right side of history and God's plans and purposes will prevail. Imagine that you were in Edom at the time when Edom was on the ascendancy, worldly speaking, and there were kings that we just read about. And Israel is still a smaller group. They're not yet a kingdom. And Isaac is thinking, or Jacob is thinking, "But I'm in the covenant. Lord, I'm serving you. I'm seeking you. Why is Esau prospering materially in all these ways? And why is his kingdom look so dominant?" But of course, Abraham and Jacob walked by faith in the promises of the Lord, and they had those promises. And in fact, as we can now see, looking back at some of the history, and of course ahead through the pages of Scripture, we know that it's the Lord's plan and purpose that prevails. "I am God," he says, "and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. And so for today, the call to be right with God still stands open. And we, as those who know God, who are justified by faith, have the great privilege of holding this out to the world. while there's still time for them to turn to the Lord and find themselves on the right side of history, eternity, and the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 21, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, our only hope, the only way that we're on the right side of history and eternity and God is by God's grace, which we celebrate in communion as we're about to this morning, where he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ bore our sins on the cross and rose in victory, so that through faith in him, his righteousness is counted to us, that we have forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, by God's grace and through faith. And this culminates, Christ is the culminating seed, offspring, capital O, of Jacob, that we've seen, and we see in the pages of Scripture, God working out, sovereign over history, his plan of redemption in Christ, and that we now live in the time awaiting his return, in which he's still working out these things of Christ's victory and will bring to consummation after Christ returns. And so as we wait in this time patiently, for the Lord to work out his plans and purposes, we do so in the confident hope and knowledge that we are on the right side of history. Those of us who know and trust Christ, as we walk in this world in patient faithfulness and confident hope, we know as we do so that Jesus has overcome the world. "Take heart," he said, "I have overcome the world." The Messiah has been crucified and risen from the dead, and he is reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and he will return to bring his kingdom in its full consummate form. And until that day, we wait in patience and hope and with faith and with the confidence that no matter how much bad goes, how much goes wrong in this world, we need not fret and worry, because we are actually on the side of the Lord. We're on the right side of history, and he will accomplish all his plans and purposes. And so that really tampers out our pride and anxiety when we flip on the news. God is God, he is sovereign, and that knowledge, you know, shunts away our worry and anxiety. And so let's, brothers and sisters, endure in patient faithfulness and confident hope as we follow Jesus in this world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whose kingdom endures forever. And like we read about in 1 Peter 5:6 to 7, let's once again think on and really chew on these words in our hearts. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."